Well, every time I preached, I've been preaching through Philippians. So we'll be in Philippians chapter 3. You can turn there in your Bible, and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that everything we have, everything we need is in Christ alone. So many times we can be tempted to think otherwise. We can be tempted by our own flesh. We can be tempted by Satan. We can be tempted by the world around us to think that there's merit or value in anything and everything outside of Christ. But thank you, God, for that priceless sacrifice for our precious Jesus. And I pray that tonight you'd help us to focus on your word, on the truth that you provide, that we would let it shape our lives and mold us, Lord, that we would sit under it, letting it teach us instead of above it and judging it. Lord, I pray that you would use the power of your Holy Spirit to convict our hearts and help us to see just how valuable Jesus ought to be to us in our lives as we study from this passage in Philippians chapter 3. We thank you, Lord, for the power of your word and for the worth of Christ and for how we can celebrate our Savior as we've just come out of Christmas. I pray that now would be another time of celebration, of meditation, of joy in you, and of changing lives by your Spirit's power. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, this past week, my wife Emily gave me a gift for Christmas that you all are now aware of. That was the 10th anniversary edition of Calvin and Hobbes, which I love, Calvin and Hobbes. And regardless of whether or not you like newspaper comics, Calvin and Hobbes will stand as a valuable artistic contribution to society as long as it exists and we have copies of it. In fact, Bill Watterson, the creator of Calvin and Hobbes, so treasured his characters and the way he wrote that strip that he actually tells a story in this book of his battle between the syndicate Universal that he signed with and him over the exploitation rights to Calvin and Hobbes. See, he considered his work art, and he did not want it ruthlessly commercialized. He says in this 10th anniversary edition, and I quote, "For years, Universal pressured me to compromise on a limited licensing program. The syndicate would agree to rule out the most offensive products if I would agree to go along with the rest. This would be, in essence, my only shot at controlling what happened to my work. The idea of bartering principles was offensive to me, and I refused to compromise. For that matter, the syndicate and I had nothing to trade anyway. I didn't care if we made money, and the syndicate didn't care about my notions of artistic integrity. With neither of us valuing what the other had to offer, compromise was impossible. One of us was going to trample the interests of the other. By the strip's fifth year, the debate had gone on as far as it could possibly go, and I prepared to quit. If I could not control what Calvin and Hobbes stood for, the strip was worthless to me. My contract was so one-sided that quitting would have allowed Universal to replace me with hired writers and artists and license my creation away. But at this point, the syndicate agreed to renegotiate my contract. The exploitation rights to the strip were returned to me, and I will not license Calvin and Hobbes." Bill Watterson had to ask himself this very important question. Am I willing to lose it all to maintain the artistic integrity of Calvin and Hobbes? And the answer for him was obviously yes. Nothing was more valuable to Watterson than that comic strip. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul presents a similar but far weightier question for the Christian. Here's the question. Are you willing to lose it all to gain Christ? Just how precious is Jesus to you? Let's explore this question further by looking at the first chapter of Philippians 3, first verse of chapter 3 in Philippians. And Paul says, you'll notice, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." So Paul transitions from chapter 2 into this next section with this word finally that can also mean and so, or it follows. So obviously he's not really concluding his letter at this point. I mean, a quick glance at your Bible reveals he still has two full chapters left. So he's transitioning. He's making an application from the following chapters and introducing truths that we haven't yet studied in this book. So this command to rejoice in the Lord, as he says after that, functions as a significant marker. I mean, it's the theme of the whole book, finding joy in serving God sacrificially. We see it in Jesus' example, Paul's example, Timothy's example, Epaphroditus' example. And this passage proves to be no different in hammering that same theme home. But now, Paul is addressing a different kind of problem. Before, he addressed problems of disunity and selfishness from within the church. And now he turns his attention to threats from outside the church. Notice he says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." And by this statement, it appears that Paul, in the past, had written some important warning to the Philippian church. We know their warnings in particular because he says it is safe for them to hear these things again. Whatever he said proved to be a safeguard for the church, and it was important enough that they needed to hear it twice. So what warning did Paul write before, and when and where did he write this warning? Well, those questions could have several answers, but perhaps the best suggestion is that Paul is referring to a circulated letter that he wrote to the churches in Galatia, possibly 6 or 12 years earlier. But why the book of Galatians? Well, in both Galatians and Philippians, Paul warns of the dangers of Jewish legalism. And it's very possible that the same opponents of Paul who harassed these churches in Galatia also attacked the church at Philippi. That the Philippians were just a short trip west across the Aegean Sea, and some may have even read Paul's epistle to the Galatians. So in light of this danger, Paul begins with a warning in verses 1 through 6. Following this warning, Paul's going to press that question on us. Are you willing to lose it all to gain Christ? And then he's going to show us what it looks like when a person says, "Yes, I'm willing to lose it all to gain Christ." So let's look together, first of all, at the warning. The warning is to look out for the trap of legalism in verses 1 through 6. But why is legalism such a big deal? Why the big warning? Well, quite simply put, legalism leads to condemnation. We see that in verse 2. Paul's going to be very polemic in this section. He's going to have a style of writing in which he takes out the big guns, as it were. He doesn't want the Philippians to fall into this trap of legalism that will lead them to condemnation. So it's a big deal. Notice the rapid fire, threefold repetition that he says in verse 2. Look out, look out, look out. We could say beware or watch out or take heed. What were the Philippians to look out for? They were to look out for the dogs. And Paul calls these opponents by one of the most derisive terms possible. Dogs in those days could be compared to vultures in our day. They were dirty. They were mangy. They were stinky. They roamed as scavengers looking for any kind of carcass or meat to feast on. In the cursed death of Ahab, the dogs licked up his blood after his death. And you'll remember they ate Jezebel's carcass and the carcasses of those who belonged to Ahab who died in the city. This was not nice. The real irony here is that Jews often called their despised enemies dogs, and particularly those who weren't ceremonially clean because they didn't follow the law. So Paul's turning the tables on the Judaizers and putting the label where it really sticks. And Revelation chapter 22 really drives the point home. It says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. However," it says, "outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." In other words, these Judaizers were outside salvation. And it wasn't the first time in this book that Paul had mentioned opposition to his work. In chapter 1, Paul mentions certain people who were jealous of his popularity, and they preached Christ out of that jealousy, hoping to gain their own following. And these would-be wannabes provided a poor example of self-sacrifice. But Paul still rejoiced that those opponents preached Christ. But here, Paul has no room for charity. He's putting on the boxing gloves because he's dealing with rank heresy. And as we will soon see, this Jewish legalism threatened the heart of Christianity, and it still does today. In his second statement, Paul warns of his opponent's wicked character. He doesn't say just look out for the dogs, but look out for the evildoers. And that's a term the Judaizers would also have used against their opponents. This term goes deeper than merely describing actions, like someone who did one evil act. It describes a way of life. This was a heresy that spread to the very entirety of these people's being. It was their way of life. And the final warning tells us exactly what this problem was. He says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And Paul's inserted an eye and ear-catching wordplay here to make the point. Our English word circumcision is peritomei in the Greek. And our English word here, mutilation, that we read, is katatomei in the Greek. Sounds very similar. So Paul's using this word mutilation to describe the Judaizers' incessant demand for physical circumcision. He's saying, look, circumcision pursued in and of itself will not save you, but it will destroy you. Circumcision was the first step that condemned a legalist to hell. So Paul calls it mutilation. But why was circumcision such a bad thing after all? I mean, didn't Paul have Timothy circumcised in Acts chapter 16? Didn't God command it of the Jews in the Old Testament as a first step in fulfilling the law? Well, that's all true. But Paul also, you'll remember, decided not to have Titus circumcised in Galatians chapter 2. And the Old Testament also talks about a different kind of circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. God's expectations of you and me go far deeper than just externals. That's always been the case. And legalism leads to condemnation because that circumcision, it, in and of itself, it can't produce salvation. Look down at verse 3. He says, for we, Paul includes himself in that group, he says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. So here's this contrast of physical outward circumcision with the inward spiritual circumcision that God talks about. Richard Mellick puts it this way in the New American Commentary. He says, in God's economy, spiritual circumcision was always more important. The Old Testament said as much in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, and Paul confirmed it elsewhere, Romans chapter 2. Physical circumcision served to identify someone with the Jewish nation and had value for the purposes of ministry, but it had no value in commending someone to God. Spiritual circumcision was a matter of the heart. Colossians chapter 2. So, those who are of the true circumcision possess three specific characteristics that completely run opposite of legalism. Just try to imagine a legalist possessing these three traits. We look down and the text says that Paul was of those who worship by the Spirit of God. This word worship harkens back to the worship of the Old Testament in which priests served before God. But notice the worship is only possible by the Spirit of God. So the legalists have gotten all backwards. You must first possess the Spirit of God before you're going to worship by the Spirit of God. And nowhere does God tell us that physical circumcision helps us obtain the Spirit of God. They should have been focused on obtaining God first rather than doing all these things so that God would like them. Second, those of true circumcision glory in Christ Jesus. That's what the text says. And you could also say boast in Christ Jesus. I mean, this word glory actually means that we boast in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But the word is so flexible in the Greek language that it can mean boast depending on how big the object is that you're talking about. And there's no greater object to boast in than Jesus Christ. So the translators are left with no option but to say, we glory in Christ Jesus. That's how big it is. And such an attitude stands in a complete contrast with those Judaizers. They can't be a true circumcision because they don't glory in the work of Jesus Christ. They glory in their own works, in what they do, and what they can merit. But Paul says at the end of verse 3 that those of the true circumcision of the heart, they do what? They put no confidence in the flesh. You can't be a legalist and claim to be of the true circumcision. So there are the three characteristics of true believers that excludes legalism. They worship by the Spirit of God. They glory in Christ Jesus. And they place no confidence in physical circumcision. But in a deeper and broader sense, this word flesh goes beyond just the physical realm. We love to trust ourselves, our flesh. Don't we? We love our work. We love our achievements, our status, our wealth, our reputation, our power. We so easily place confidence in our own merits to earn us favor with God. Or, if we were to be brutally honest, we'd have to admit that we sometimes just totally ignore God and take a selfish, fleshly pleasure in ourselves. And Paul himself knew this temptation so well because he had been there. At one time, he was a dog. He was an evildoer. He was a mutilator of the flesh. According to that system, he had every reason in the world to trust in his flesh. You see, legalism is not difficult to spot, but it is difficult to avoid. Why? Because legalism tempts us with self-satisfaction, and Paul felt that temptation. Who doesn't like thinking, talking, and focusing on themselves? It's natural. And Paul wisely and humbly gives himself as that example. Look at verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So what did Paul do that was so good? We could divide Paul's merits into two categories: Paul's pedigree and Paul's achievements. See, let's look first at his pedigree. In verse 5, we find four traits that proved he was made of the right stuff by Jewish standards. Verse 5 says he was circumcised on the eighth day. He had fulfilled that single most important requirement of Judaism: circumcision according to the timing and rituals of Jewish law. And in the Jewish mind, then, he was protected under the covenant of God. In addition to that, Paul was born, as he says, of the people of Israel. Now, there are people like Cornelius or the widow at Zarephath who became God-fearers. They were proselytes who converted to the Jewish religion, but they weren't full-blooded Jews like Paul. And no matter how spiritually minded those God-fearers were, they were still kind of second tier in the minds of the Jews. They weren't full-blooded. And it put Paul in a position to be part of the spiritually elite of Judaism, because he was really the real thing. And more than being a Jew, Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. What's so significant about the tribe of Benjamin? I mean, it has an infamous reputation in some ways, but this special tribe actually was the tribe that contained the nation's capital. Benjamin held Jerusalem, not Judah. If you look in Judges chapter 1, verse 21, it tells us that Benjamin also produced the first king of Israel. And Benjamin remained faithful to David when all the other tribes defected. In spite of that infamous historical reputation, any Jew would envy Paul's pedigree. And just in case anyone asked, Paul was also a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And this seems to be the crowning statement talking about Paul's pedigree. He says, even though he was born in Tarsus, you know, some people might have questioned whether he carried with him Grecian thoughts and influence. But Paul puts a stop to such nonsense by emphasizing and saying, no, I'm not Hellenized. Don't get me wrong. I read the Hebrew language. I follow the Hebrew traditions. I was trained under the most esteemed of rabbis, Gamaliel. And I am through and through a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Most of Paul's opponents couldn't even boast of such a pedigree. But wait, there's more. It's not just his pedigree, right? Paul has yet to tell us of all of his achievements. It's one thing to be born into Jewish privileges. It's another thing to earn your standing. And each area of achievement, Paul describes with this phrase, as to this and as to that. It's almost as if he's saying, well, as far as that requirement's concerned, I'm off the charts. As far as that's required, I'm off the charts. So what were his realms of achievement? First one, as to the law, a Pharisee. I mean, talk about a high standard. Paul chose to be with the strictest, most conscientious collection of Jewish leaders possible. And such a position would bring with it prestige, popularity, wealth. Why? Well, because all the people knew that those Pharisees protected the law. They cared nothing more than to have the most strict and accurate interpretation as possible. And Paul chose to be that kind of person. As far as people were concerned, Paul showed that his greatest concern of all life was protecting the law, the Torah. So as to caring about the law, Paul could check that box off. What about his zeal? Well, it says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. You know, any Jew could make a claim that they loved God and that they loved Israel. But the real litmus test is what a Jew would do for his God and what a Jew would do for his country. And if you think about it, the church was antithetical to everything Judaism stood for. As such, it was really a threat that needed to be snuffed out in Paul's mind. If a Jew really loved God and he was really zealous for God's cause, he would have the attitude Paul possessed before his conversion. J.B. Lightfoot summarizes Paul's attitude like this. He says, I persecuted, imprisoned, slew these infatuated Christians. This was my great claim, to God's favor. So, lust is zeal. Paul could check that box off too. And finally, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul could honestly say that according to the outward standard and ceremonial aspects of this Jewish law, no person could have made a charge against him that would have stuck. The Pharisees were well known for their strict adherence to the Jewish law. I mean, you could draw a box, and that box would be God's law. And then the Pharisees would step back, and they would draw another box outside God's law, and they wouldn't violate the big box, so they wouldn't violate the small box. So, as to being under the law, Paul could check that off too. All the boxes, Paul was blameless. Paul was faultless. He fulfilled it all. And that was the problem with legalism. It threatens the heart of Christianity because it substitutes our works for the finished work of Jesus Christ, what we've sung about tonight. Right now, Christianity is infested with legalism, but it's just draped in a different kind of garb. It's a reversed kind of legalism. It kind of pressures you into being a cultural Christian. If you aren't a cool, cultural Christian, you suddenly become the target of a lot of baggage. You suddenly aren't the kind of Christian you ought to be. So what am I talking about? And these are hot topics. They're kind of topics that inflame some people. But we have to be careful. I'm talking about pressure to learn to listen to certain kinds of music, pressure to engage in social drinking, pressure to tolerate worldliness in your entertainment standards, pressure to market yourself by the way you dress, by the way you talk, by the way you live. There is pressure today, especially for my generation, and legalism has always been around. It's just dressed in different garb, and some of those issues can be a little bit controversial. We have to be careful to not bite the bait, to be in a box that God never drew. We anchor our identity not in what we do or what others think us to be, but in something more precious. Are you willing to lose it all to gain Jesus? That's the question Paul asks. Legalism forces us to make that decision. And the way we fight that temptation of legalism is to treasure Jesus as most precious. We see that in verses 7 through 9. But before you can even treasure Jesus, you have to realize how valuable Jesus really is. We see that in verses 7 and 8. And this is what happened to the Apostle Paul. At a certain point in his life, a great transformation occurred in his thinking and his living that showed that he realized the true value of Jesus Christ. Notice the contrasting statement he makes at the beginning of verse 7. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Paul's value system was suddenly flipped upside down one day. All the self-righteousness Paul thought was so valuable became worthless. Yeah, it even became loss because it would have damned his soul. And obtaining Jesus Christ became the most valuable pursuit in Paul's life. When Paul says, "I counted the gain as loss," that verb tense reveals it's a past decision that continues into the present. So when Jesus Christ confronted that apostle on the road to Damascus and asked him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Suddenly, Paul decided that he needed a value change. Everything was flipped on its head, and his priorities needed a cosmic divine flip. And now, as he's writing this, he says, "I still believe that was the right decision. I still value Christ as more." He emphasizes this point by saying in verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord." Paul says, nothing's more valuable or more precious than knowing Christ. That's what he said. Look at verse 7. Before he said, "Whatever gain I had, I count as loss." There's that legalism, all that junk and garbage. Nothing in Paul's life, what was past, what was present, what was to come, could measure up to that value. But look in verse 8. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss." Now he's just going outside the realm of legalism to every aspect of his life. And he says that it is surpassing. He's making a comparison to everything else in his life. Jesus isn't a distant person to Paul. He calls Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul cherishes Jesus as his own and enjoys fellowship with Jesus. It was for his sake that Paul suffered the loss of all things. And he says he counts them as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ. And let's be honest. I mean, from a human standpoint, Paul had a lot to lose, didn't he? All his pedigree, his achievements, his reputation. But he really did suffer the loss of all those things. He didn't just say those things were worthless. He proved it. And the sad reality is that in America, many people do not want to gain Christ because of this very reason. They believe they have too much to lose. And the reality is, yes, they would probably lose a lot. And until they recognize that all their gain is really actually loss, that it's actually dragging them down slowly into condemnation, into hell itself, they will never come to Christ. That is, in fact, the worst part of hell, separation from Christ for eternity. Hell is the final, irreversible consequence of rejecting Christ. But heaven is the ultimate climax of embracing Christ. It makes sense then that Paul uses the strongest terms here to describe his supposed former gain. He calls it rubbish. You've probably heard it preached at some point that this word means dung or refuse. But I want us to get beyond that idea for a moment. And you're probably going to say, what? I mean, isn't that what the word means? Dung or filth? Well, yeah, it can mean that. But in a broader sense, this word means something that's thrown out as trash. So that includes the idea of filth, something that's worthless. But let's not get sidetracked by thinking that Paul's merits and his gain and his worth were just something dirty and stinky. There's something deeper here. Notice how many times in verse 7, Paul makes value statements. He points out the worth of an object. I'll read it, and then we'll go into verse 8 and see it again. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Then again, verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I had suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, trash, worthlessness, in order that I may gain Christ. That's Paul's point. My self-interests are worthless. Christ is of infinite value. And Paul's trash was the Pharisees' treasure. No one can truly follow and believe in Christ until they, like Paul, realize that their own efforts are worthless. Yes, it's even total loss because the self-righteousness only serves to damn the soul. It can't save you. But more than that, Christ is more valuable than anything we cherish in our lives. Friends, family, possessions, status, comfort, pleasure, it all has to take second place to Christ so that we can gain Christ. This past week, Emily's family has been here for Christmas, as many of your families have been. And my 2-year-old nephew, Isaac, has this cherished stuffed giraffe that he totes around with him all the time. Only the word giraffe is a little bit too difficult to say, so Isaac calls him Jerry. And Isaac's dad, Colin, was joking last night that if Isaac could take an insurance policy out on any one of his possessions, he would take an insurance policy out on Jerry. Jerry is precious to Isaac. And of course, I mean, it's cute when we see that in a kid. But what about us? Is there something in your life? What is it? If you could choose anything, even intangibles, relationships, whatever it may be, that if you could take an insurance policy out on, that's what it would be. Christ says, I'm way more worth, I have far greater value, I'm worth way more than any of that. Infinite value. Am I willing to lose it all to gain Christ? That's a hard question. Paul was. And we should be willing to. when you realize how worthless your treasures are and how precious Christ is, you have to respond by exchanging the two. There are no more mixed alliances. Instead, you must cast yourself wholly on Jesus. That's what verse 9 tells us. But what does it look like to treasure Jesus and fully rely on him? Well, Paul's going to tell us in verse 9. It says in verse 9, and be found in him. What does it look like to be found in Christ? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And there's a passive verb here in those first five words, and be found in him. So Paul's expressing a desire that when God looks on him, God would see Paul unified with Christ, all of Christ's merit on his behalf. It's passive because we can't do anything to earn it. That's why legalism's a problem. And why can't we exactly earn it? Well, according to this verse, the righteousness that comes from the law is not enough for God. That's the kind of righteousness Paul could earn, a righteousness of my own, all the external things that he did, the boxes he checked off. Now, it's not that the law's flawed. The Bible tells us the law is holy, the law is righteous, the law is good. But the law is only good in as much as it reflects God's character and it points us up to God's promises, turns us to him in faith. And that's why God established so much of his ceremonial law in the Old Testament. Like the Passover we studied this morning, so many of these truths dovetail very well with what Pastor was preaching about. Those things point us to Christ. And in addition to that, no man can fulfill the law perfectly other than Jesus Christ. Why? Because God's law goes beyond the superficial standards and it goes to the internals, to matters of the heart. True righteousness that pleases God comes from this purity of heart, a cleanness from the sin that has so thoroughly infected all of us. And this kind of righteousness only comes if you look at the text. It says, through faith in Christ. Now, there are two possible main views about what this verse means. And both possibilities are sound, orthodox interpretations of the Greek text. The first possibility could be that this verse teaches we obtain righteousness only through our faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah, and that's true. Scripture clearly teaches that salvation can't be earned. It's only obtained by means of our faith in Jesus Christ. We believe, and therefore, we are saved. But I'm not sure Paul was intending to teach that specific point here. There's a second view that suggests that Paul's talking about the faithfulness of Jesus. And the Greek perfectly allows for that idea. So he's saying righteousness doesn't come from keeping the law. My righteousness instead comes from the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. What faithfulness? Jesus Christ perfectly kept the law. He perfectly fulfilled God's demands. He lived. He died. He rose again. He finished it all on our behalf. And this interpretation, it's confirmed in the way which Paul relentlessly turns our focus back onto Jesus. We'll see it again in verses 10 and 11. If you look at the end of verse 9, notice also that this righteousness is from God that depends on faith. If it weren't for the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in fulfilling his mission, we would all be toast. It depended on him. You've heard it said there was a lot on those little infant shoulders. And it's true. You can't say it hard enough or highly enough. It is only when we are covered in the robes of Christ's righteousness that the judge of all declares us forgiven in Christ. So we read in Isaiah chapter 61 these beautiful words. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest in a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Can you say that reality is true in your life personally? Do you really believe that Jesus paid it all? Or do you have too much to lose? Paul didn't turn from legalistic Judaism because he failed to be a good Jew, because he didn't have much to brag about. Paul turned from legalistic Judaism because he found Christ to be so much better than all that trash he left behind. Far more valuable than anything he could ever lose. God is calling you to lose all you have and to find Christ more precious. If you haven't trusted in Him, trust in Him today. Paul sharpened his focus with great intensity on this finished work of Jesus Christ. He's warned us of the legalists. He's reminded us how valuable Jesus ought to be. But perhaps you're wondering, how does this specifically apply to me as a believer? Maybe you could humbly but honestly say, yes, I believe completely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. To my knowledge, I fought the temptations of legalism. By God's grace, I'm not a legalist. So then, how do I treasure Jesus in my walk right now? That's the question. Well, verses 10 and 11 tell us that to treasure the life of Jesus, we need to share in the life of Jesus. So if you look at verse 10, you notice, first of all, we share when we are like Him in His death. Verse 10 says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And we may shiver at the prospects of death and conforming to a cross-like life. But far too often, we tend to shrink back from this verse in fear instead of trying to understand what he's really saying here. What is Paul driving at? Well, think about it. We're not the Savior. We don't have to die on a cross for the redemption of mankind. That kind of weight's not on our shoulders. But we do die in another sense. Spiritually, we're called to die to sin. This truth is taught all over the New Testament, and you can't get away from it. Since Jesus died for you, you no longer have sin reigning over you. You're not in its dominion. You have the power to die to sin in your life through your union with Jesus Christ. And it's true that sharing in the sufferings of Christ may include physical sufferings like those faced by our brothers and sisters in Christ in North Africa or North Korea or in the Middle East. But the only way Christianity is going to survive in America is if we begin to grasp the desperate need in our own lives to become like Jesus Christ by dying to sin and sharing in His death in that way. You treasure Jesus enough to be like Him in His death. What sins do you still need to die to? Look at verse 10 again and notice where the focus is. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. It's about Christ, not about my feelings. But we also share in Christ's sufferings in other ways besides just dying to sin. Recently, my wife finished reading a book on Bible memorization by a lady named Janet Pope. And in it, she read of a way in which you can share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, and it may kind of surprise you. It surprised me. Perhaps you prayed for years and years that a loved one you know would come to Christ. But to your great sadness and dismay, that person slipped into eternity, and to your knowledge, they never accepted Christ. You've just tasted and shared in the sufferings of Jesus. Think of all the people He died for. Think of how He loves them. And think of how many have rejected Him. Jesus knows. Being a Christian means sharing in the sufferings of Christ and denying sin. But ultimately, it also means sharing in His resurrection power. Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. It's empty. We must be like Jesus in His resurrection. Look at verse 11. He says that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So knowing Christ includes two realities. We talked about knowing Him in His death and here in His resurrection. You'll notice the two statements about Christ's death are tucked in between the statements concerning His resurrection. So the resurrection power is what He ends on. That's what He emphasizes. And the power that was at work when Jesus rose from the dead is the same power available to us today in our union with Jesus Christ. Specifically, Paul here is thinking about the resurrection of all the dead saints in Christ. We receive new bodies. We're going to be glorified. That's an encouraging prospect. But resurrection power also helps us right now, doesn't it? good works finally flow as a result of our salvation, not to earn it. You don't have to give in to sin. You have the resurrection power of Christ on your side. And in your battle with sin, you don't just deny the flesh. You do positive things. You do beneficial things. You obey the law of Christ in your life. And how do you do it? By the resurrection power, the new life you have through Jesus Christ. That's what we all are called to do as we share in his resurrection, even right now. You may notice in verse 11 that Paul said that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you think it's kind of odd that Paul would say it this way? I mean, it's kind of as a possibility instead of a certainty. That could be a little bit unsettling. I may possibly attain resurrection. I want resurrection. Paul's not doubting God's ability to resurrect him. Paul's displaying humility. If he perseveres in faith, if he seeks to know Christ, such a hope lies before him. And throughout Scripture, our hope is presented, a hope that is not uncertain, but it is as certain as the object in which we place our hope. And what is that object? Priceless, precious Jesus Christ. Our hope is not uncertain. Perhaps you remember the old MasterCard commercials. It shows something like a father purchasing an old pair of hockey skates, and it'd say, pair of hockey skates, well, rather, a new pair of hockey skates, $50. And then the father and son would go out onto the ice with a hockey net in the background, and then the narrator would say, hockey net, $150. And then the boy would be playing in a game, and narrator would say, hockey pads, $300. Then it would conclude with a home video of the son scoring a goal. And you can hear above all the jubilation, all the cheers, the dad cheering in the home video behind all the crowd. Yeah. And it concludes with watching your son score his first goal. Priceless. Jesus cannot be bought. Jesus is priceless. He's worth far more than we could ever imagine. As we go into this week, we need to ask ourselves this question. Am I willing to lose it all so that I can gain Christ? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for the finished work of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can cherish it so much, and it's more valuable than everything else in this world that seems to glitter, that seems to call our attention. Lord, our flesh is so strong at times, and we seem so weak, but I pray that you would help us to focus on Christ, that you'd cultivate in our hearts a love and a desire to know you more, to know you better, to grow in this dying to self and this resurrection power. Lord, help us to be aware of the temptations that are around us, to be careful, because Satan is a deceiver. He's the father of lies. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to cherish everything else less in Christ all the more, so that you can help us walk in a way, in a manner that's worthy of you, Lord, in a way that's pleasing to you. And I pray that for all of us this week as we go into another season and another year. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.